This session is going to cover the transplanting of family worship from its British background into the American colonies in the United States up until about the end of the 19th century. So now we're the amount of time that's covered is getting briefer and briefer, from 10 centuries before, and then down to just four, and now it's getting into manageable units. And again, I want to warn that we're now also entering an area in which we must speak of history and the church's interpretation of the Bible, and so therefore there's much room for error. The British background is something that would have been very good to go into, because there was an extensive literature in Britain, not just in the 17th century, but into the 18th century and 19th century, dealing with family worship and all aspects of it. One rather large, famous work was by Richard Baxter, who had a great impact on several denominations within the United States. His Christian Directory, which is a very thick volume of small print, has within it a book which is really on the family, titled then Christian Economics, because they used the term in the more traditional way, because economy had to do with the management of the oikos, the household, Christian economics. I wonder how many people have passed over that work thinking that that there couldn't be much on Christian economics from the 17th century worth reading, or thinking there wasn't much on the family worth reading from that period. But Baxter had a great deal to say. He was not only famous for his many writings, but he was famous for his community, Kidderminster. That community was famous because of the depth of revival that was apparent to any visitor to that township in England. Even a century after Baxter's life, people still noted a marked difference between Kidderminster and the surrounding communities. But there's more to that story. It's strange, and it's an example of God's providence, but that change probably had something to do with the great tragedy in Baxter's life. He was one of those ministers expelled from the pulpit after the repression of the Puritan Revolution. And so, as you'll see from the date here, it was written from 1664 to 65, and then, and they expanded up to 73. It was really written as a result of Baxter being prevented from preaching. And so what he started to do is he began to apply a lot of the thinking on family worship and family ministry, and took his preaching from house to house. And so he had a visitation ministry in the area that was coupled with encouraging family worship. As a result, he gained a great deal of detailed experience. And that time that he put into it, without being able to preach the word from a pulpit in Kidderminster, had lasting results. It was no surprise that 100 years later, there would still be evidences, because the effect of his ministry there was to encourage the parents to draw their children and their children's children into Christian worship in the family. I want to just briefly look at some of his ideas there, because there's quite a bit to cover, and I want to get into the American context quickly. In looking at family worship, Baxter agreed with the consensus that was formed at that time, that the two elements of worship that were inappropriate in the family setting were, of course, the Lord's Supper and baptism. He saw the triad of prayer and praise, the reading of Scripture, and discipline as being the elements of family worship. As I note here, he said that it is the will of God that the rulers of family should teach, that is, to teach the Bible. He saw family discipline as part of worship, appointed in the Word. and prayer and praise was a vital element. Baxter, again, like many others, considered the frequency to be basically twice a day, in the morning and the evening. And in one section, he speaks of the special duties of the husband. And Baxter is very good in emphasizing the particular duties of the father and husband and in different settings. But his recommendations are so out of keeping with current thinking, I thought I would quote it at length. Baxter said that the husband must instruct his wife in the Word of God and direct her in the matters that belong to her salvation, and help her subdue her own corruptions and labor to confirm her against temptations if she doubt of anything that can resolve her in, that he can resolve her in. She is to ask his resolution, and he to open to her at home the things which she understand not in the congregation, quoting 1 Corinthians 15:35. But if the husband be indeed an ignorant sot, or have made himself unable to instruct his wife, she is not bound to ask him in vain to teach her that which he understandeth not himself. Those husbands that despise the word of God and live in willful ignorance do not only despise their own souls, but their families also, making themselves unable for their duties. They are usually themselves despised. Strong language. And certainly, Baxter viewed this as a concern that would merit such strong language. And yet, he could use that strong language because he was not really in danger of offending many of the people in that area. This was a responsibility that was clearly perceived from that time on. I think that I would be correct in emphasizing that this was not viewed as necessarily as a perception that somehow husbands were inherently more able to perform that function, but rather that this was part of God's design for them in order to bring about their own sanctification. This is something that's understood even more clearly as we'll look at Alexander. Let me just note in passing, though, that there were many other works at this time. Matthew Henry, for example, known to many of you, actually had a separate volume of family hymns, so for singing in family worship, and many other writers covered the area. These works, and of course, the people of Britain settled America, especially the Scots and Scotch-Irish, the English Puritans, brought with them these ideas, these works, moved about in the country. Itinerant ministers like Whitfield came, and there's a sermon of Whitfield on devoted to family worship. We see a flowering of that practice in America. However, it's interesting to note that Jonathan Edwards already perceived the weakness of the practice of family worship in his own New England. Edwards, toward the end of his life, look back on the revivals, the revival that he had helped lead, and began to question whether the Great Awakening had really had much impact in changing the lives of the individuals. We're used to seeing this applied to other revivals, but even in this context, Edwards was concerned. And he said in one of his last sermons, in his collection of farewell sermons, Volume 1, though, so it's probably a long farewell. He confessed his doubt as to, quote, whether the greater part of the supposed converts give reason by their conversation, their lives, suppose that they continue converts. He went on to say that he had decided that revival was not the principal means of grace for the church in this regard, and said, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. Indeed, there was a great lack of emphasis on family worship in New England. It continued, however, to be a very strong practice in the central states and especially in the south, and we have many travel records that attest to that. I remember in a Museum of History in St. Louis seeing one that was just open to a page of a travel account, one of many of a traveler in a southern state who was brought into a home, and he recounted the morning and evening practice of worship and how he was surprised as a northerner to see the slaves brought into the family worship and the head of the household conducting the reading of scripture, comments, and singing. And it was an impressive thing for him. We have family records as well. One that I was able to obtain for myself by an L.J. Wilson, History of a Southern Presbyterian Family. It's interesting. He brags about how in all of the generations of his family he was aware of, this practice of family worship was a reality, and that he could point to no infidel in all of those in that large family, although he did note one relative that had become a Methodist, and so I'm wondering exactly about his definitions, but nevertheless, no, of course not. It was probably a Reformed Methodist. In the United States, though, probably the principal work of, and there were many, on family worship was that of J.W. Alexander, the son of Archibald Alexander, the founder of Princeton. Alexander himself, although lived much of his life in Pennsylvania, was a Virginian by birth and returned there toward the end of his life. His small volume on thoughts on family worship was published, was one of the many books on that subject published by the Presbyterian Board of Publications. You can get that in one volume with B.M. Palmer's The Family and Its Civil and Religious Aspects for $16. It's been reprinted. But I think that's a good book to examine because it comes 1847 at a crucial time. It's almost amusing to read in his preface his consideration of the time period that he lived in. He noted, "Our church cannot compare with that of the 17th century in regard to family worship. Along with Sabbath observance and the catechizing of children, family worship has lost ground. There are many heads of families, communicants in our churches, and according to a scarcely credible report, some ruling elders and deacons who maintain no stated daily service of God in their dwellings." And so, he already perceived that a change was taking place. But at his time, he could be alarmed that somebody had actually rumored that there were elders and deacons that didn't have regular family worship. Perhaps he was embarrassed to even mention it there, but thought that he ought to just to worry people. We look back, of course, and it's amazing to think that it was that extensive. But you see how it begins among the members of the church, and then gradually the elders and deacons also fail to carry out those practices. Alexander wrote this book to try to counter that decline. And it's an admirable book, but in a way, his approach was part of the problem. The book is devoted primarily to arguing for the influences of family worship, the good influences that it has. He has a section of biblical interpretation that's good, and then the latter part, the practical part, is also useful. In fact, I'll return to that in a few weeks in the final session, along with some more contemporary materials. But most of the book is devoted to the influences of family worship. And he looks at various groups and tries to argue for how helpful family worship is in those different aspects of life. The motivation for family worship, however, and I'm sure he understood this, is that it's commanded in God's Word. And however beneficial its effects on the lives of the people who are involved in it and on the society, the motivation should be simply that this is something that pleases God. But nevertheless, let's examine some of his considerations because they're especially relevant to what follows. I won't go into a lot of detail because there really is a great deal in the book. Individual piety. I should emphasize that when he looks at this, he looks at it in the context, first of all, of the effect on one individual in the family, on the father again. He makes this point. There is no member of a household whose individual piety is of such importance to all the rest as the father or head, and there is no one whose soul is so directly influenced by the exercise of domestic worship. Note that he viewed the exercise of domestic of worship, of family worship, leadership by the father, as being something that, first of all, and mainly, had a beneficial effect on the father. He also realized that the father, regardless of whether he was a good or bad father, whether he was carrying out these responsibilities or not, had a basic influence on the family. And so he said, where the head of the family is a man of faith, of affection, and of zeal, consecrating all his works and life to Christ, it's very rare to find all his household otherwise minded. There's an inevitable influence. And so he viewed family worship as something that shaped the sanctification of the father, husband, and also as something that made his inevitable influence on the family one that was of spiritual blessing rather than as a curse. Influence would be there, one way or the other. And we don't have to go very far to find the studies that confirm that. There's a great deal of literature, and I'll look at some of it, as a matter of fact, next time we meet, showing that there is this inevitable influence on the part of the head of the household. A headship that means that spiritual leadership can't really be abdicated. It can be bad or good, but it can't really be abdicated. Even when Alexander looked at the role of the parents, his emphasis continued to be, and some would say that, you know, maybe they would be offended at this, but continued to be on the role of the husband or father in that. Family worship was especially beneficial because, unlike every day or every week Sabbath worship, it was a daily influence. It was an influence in the most intimate sectors of life. Alexander was aware of the dangers of a kind of what he called Sabbath religion. But family worship, on the other hand, he said, is a daily ordinance, an oft-repeated influence, and it is by the manna which falls every day at the door of the tent that our souls are kept alive. We all know that there is such a thing as sacramental, Sabbath, or periodical religion, a habit of mind to be put on and off like the habit of the body. Family worship has a direct and manifold tendency to make religion a matter of everyday interest. He who appears before God twice a day with his nearest friends and familiars cannot easily fail to acknowledge his need of a real change in the heart and in his principles of acting. So the impact on parents and children was especially the result of the very nature of family worship as a daily affair. I'm going to skip over a lot of these points here. I think many of them are evident, and we just don't have time. We won't get into discussing the role of domestics. It's evident that he was a supporter of the idea of the family as being broadly defined, and all those who were resident in the household or were visitors were to be drawn in. Notes the role of family worship in Bible study as just part of the intellectual improvement of the family. This is something that should be evident to all of those that have had, you know, have read the Bible with their families, those families that that have that regular practice, see the benefits even in that sort of worldly way. Regular family worship has its impact on what he calls domestic harmony and love. It's very hard to take grudges to bed with you if you have family worship just before you go to bed. It's hard for them to so distort your day if you gather together in the morning to go over God's Word. It has its impact. It chains people into considering their behavior. Things that can be nursed in private are brought into worship. I like this comment on the sound doctrine. Although there's no doubt that Alexander was very concerned about sound doctrine, he saw family worship not merely as being beneficial in terms of the sanctification of the members of the household, but as a guarantor of sound doctrine. And he said, where the scriptures are fully and statedly read in a household day by day, there is the greatest possible safeguard against error. We desire no other orthodoxy than that which is contained in this rule of faith. Referring to, we leave it to Rome to be afraid of the volume. And our venerated formulas of faith were drawn up by men who, though for the most part educated under other influences, derive their tenets from the naked word. I think anyone who has really studied the Westminster Confession is just notes how thoroughly imbued with the Bible the formers of that document were, and we forget that these were also individuals who were shaped by this practice of daily Bible reading, family worship. It's hard to appreciate a document like that if one views it to actually perceive some of the doctrines as somehow being possibly counterposed to biblical doctrines. The benefits in the church. He considered the tone of piety in the church to be very much influenced by family worship. And the commonwealth or the state. Now, on that matter, I would say that his two emphases are so relevant in that he noted that family worship strengthens the family unit. Already he saw in his day that the pressures were toward weakening the family vis-a-vis the state and other associations. Secondly, he saw family worship as being instrumental in developing discipline and a proper respect for authority within the family and among the citizens. Again, this is something we could go into in another session, but there is no doubt but that the principal practitioners of crime today are people, usually young men who have grown up in homes without a father or with a very weak father, quite apart from a father who's involved in the spiritual leadership of that home. There's a growing bitterness, as a matter of fact, as more and more children experience the effects of divorce. That authority is very weak. A tragic fact to know that I saw this in a recent, I've seen it for national studies, but it was confirmed in a recent study in South Carolina, that the principal physical abusers in the home are single women who really find themselves faced with impossible problems of discipline on their own, often. So there is this problem of authority which spills over from the family into the society, the commonwealth, as he calls it, and the posterity. Alexander could argue that it is by the salvation of the children of the church that we hope for the salvation of the world. I have spent quite a bit of time in politics in the past, various kinds of politics, ending up with good politics there toward the end, but mainly bad politics during the rest. And I finally came to the point where I was amazed at how many people were convinced that they could change a society when they couldn't change their own church. And then that they could change their church, but we really couldn't do anything in their local church. What it really comes down to is that your biggest possibility of changing society is within your home and the children you raise. And that's very difficult. It's no wonder that people want to get involved in politics after that experience, because you know you want to find something that seems easier, but it's all just a lie. The real change takes place in those that you have the time and proximity to and relationship to. And it's part of God's covenant promise. So we have the most important factor in our favor, that God promises that He'll do it for us, since we really couldn't do it anyway. Alexander saw this as a difficult period, and it was going to get worse. This was really a time of transition, and I think probably the best description of it is in a book by Anne Douglas, who is a feminist who teaches at Columbia University, called The Feminization of American Culture. A really remarkably candid book. Anne Douglas made the point that feminism, which she views as one of the main political movements today, began when fathers in Christian homes ceased to play the principal role of culture formation, of teaching. I was stunned to see that book. It was recommended to me. But she said from that point on, then as the fathers ceased to play that role and focused more on business, the wives became the better teachers, the more literate people. They became the predominant readers in the latter 19th century, for example. And now, even Christian publishing, 85% of the readership of Christian books is female. As a result of that, then, women began to predominate in public education, moving to the political arena, and the process continued. It's ironic, she completely reverses the levers, if you will. But this is something that the biblical Christian should understand. That role of culture formation is crucial. That change was abetted and encouraged, not by feminists, however, in that day, but by Christian preachers. And we can't go into a lot of detail, but Horace Bushnell, one of the best read of his time and a prominent early liberal, wrote a book on Christian nurture that encouraged this process of change. He denounced this emphasis on teaching doctrine to children. Rather, the family should create a kind of atmosphere, a feeling of acceptance and love and warmth, and that as the children saw that, they would want to emulate it, and that would that's all you needed to do. I quote here, he said, "Rather seek to teach a feeling than doctrine." He emphasized that whenever he spoke of teaching in the home, he would speak of the mother, never the father. But then, toward the latter part of the book, he noted that, well, parents in general are disqualified to teach in the home anyway. They don't have the professional training. We need other things to do it. And that other thing at the time, I have to say, was the Sunday school. I was really shocked to learn when I may have mentioned this before, and I'll probably mention it again, but when I was at before a Presbytery committee meeting in Philadelphia, I had a graduate student in the area accost me, and knowing that I was a conservative, this was another Presbyterian denomination, and he said, "Do you know who was responsible, who opposed the rise of the Sunday school movement in the 19th century?" And I didn't answer. I didn't know what he was getting at, except that it was bad news for me. And he said, "Conservatives, you know, like you. Conservatives did." And I was just staring at him. And so he realized he'd have to do my talking for me, since I wasn't able to handle it. He said, "Well, but they said that the proponents of Sunday school," I said, "no, but they weren't, they said that, the conservatives said it would undermine the role of the father. And the proponents of Sunday school said, no, it wouldn't, because they never intended to teach the children and families with a believing father. I was surprised at that. My own church had been formed as a Sunday school class of street children in South Philadelphia in the 19th century, about 200. And so I saw that connection. Yes, you know, the Sunday school class was made up of children who were orphans or who were pretty much with unbelieving families, and so the family thought, well, we'll get them out of our hair and put them in the Sunday school. But not the children of the members of the church. That's one of the reasons why I became a separate congregation afterwards. And then they moved to the suburbs and really forgot that. But that was true of all of the Sunday schools. They were outreach activities. There were many orphans, many abandoned children, many children in difficult situations. So it was an outreach to those children. Gradually, it became attractive to the children of members of the church. Presbyterians were the main people who criticized and warned against the rise of Sunday school, but they were divided. One book, this book by Wilson, is sort of testy about it. He says people going to Sunday school are learning lessons they ought to have been taught at home. He was one of many who criticized that. And then B.M. Smith, who wrote a book on family religion that Greenville Seminary publishes, strong proponent of family worship, but he said, Sunday school, properly understood, will not be a problem. Instead, it can be a real help to the church. But note the way he describes it. He said, the work of religious instruction in the family derives great aid from well-conducted Sabbath schools. These schools are not designed to be substitutes for home teaching when parents are capable of performing their duties. That, too, may misuse them. That too many misuse them has led some to depreciate their value. But this is wrong. Rather, let the fault of parents be checked. Such institutions are too valuable, supplying the only means of religious instruction to thousands of destitute children, to be discarded because indolent, self-indulgent parents choose to devolve on others their own peculiar duties. Now, this is a remarkable situation because here we have a church in the middle of the 19th century in which, as you know, family worship is well entrenched. Discipline is carried out against those who neglect it. It's a well-accepted practice. Sunday school arises as an outreach. And some conservatives argue, no, it's going to undermine the role of the father. How could that happen? But it's precisely what happened. And you can plot the trajectory. And why? Well, sin. One possible answer, and then the other answer is related to that. More and more Christian husbands saw this as a way out of the responsibility. It was an option. It was there. Therefore, they gradually moved their children into the program, and they justified it by saying that these are professionals. They have a curricula, lesson plans. Some of them are trained. Some of them are school teachers. We'll get into this next time we meet. The unfortunate fact is that not only was Sunday school something that undermined family worship, and probably more important than feminism at this time, far more important. That was meant to be tongue in cheek. No, feminism is a product of the abandonment of this role of spiritual leadership by men. Not a cause, if anything. Not only did it undermine family worship, but I'll get into this in some detail next time. We have every reason to believe that it did not fill the vacuum, that it cannot do what fathers teaching in their homes do. Because it simply is not God's design for those heads of households and their families. Next time I'll get into the what I refer to as 20th century church and family patterns, and I'll provide some of the evidence for these assertions, and we'll see the flowering of these trends that we see in the 19th century. And we'll be even more removed from our biblical moorings than, Let's pray. Father, it's amazing to me that we've gone so far from practices that are present in the Bible and worked, really accomplished the ends that were promised. And that even at a time in which we were so much more pious than we are now, that we, heads of households, then could succumb to having others take care of these responsibilities given to us by you. I really don't see how anything except movement of your Holy Spirit can overcome that, because we succumbed at times when the conditions were so much better than they are now. And so, I ask you for that movement of your Holy Spirit to bring us back into the kinds of patterns that you've ordained. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.